A few days ago, I heard myself singing just around the house, cleaning or whatever, and I was singing The Old Rugged Cross. And, well, I was trying to sound like Guy Penrod. It came out Elvis. I said, all right, Elvis, I'll take it. When you have walked life or you've lived life long enough and been from place to place and established relationships and get a chance to go back, circle back, as Paul did on many of his missionary journeys, it feels like you're home. And I always feel home when I come here. And it's a good thing. Relationships are not easy. You have to work at them. But I thank God that we worked hard enough that I feel like I'm amongst family, my wife and I both, when we come here. So I appreciate every opportunity to come back and visit with you and chat with you and pick on you. And Psalm 1. In the world, but certainly not of the world. Psalm 1, these six verses, this poem by one of the writers of the Psalms, is really all about making spiritually value-driven decisions. I don't know if you are aware, but Christianity doesn't happen. It's lived. And it's worked at. Not always easy. But I heard a preacher say this morning, what builds into us a sense of perseverance is we know where we're going. And we've already gotten a promise that we will not be stopped. So along the journey, we have to make many spiritually value-driven decisions. And today we're going to listen to the psalmist in this first poem, and we're going to take some encouragement from it. And right off the bat, there are two very distinct contrasts within this poem. The first is distinctions of character. That same preacher I heard, this guy was pretty good. Only because he made me laugh. No, he was good because he knew what he's talking about. He said there are two types of character. There's the character that you develop, and then there's some of us who are just plain characters. Somehow, I think I got a little of both of it. The second contrast in this psalm are the destinies of both the righteous and the wicked. Here's the sobering portion of this psalm. Now, while the psalms are not necessarily chronologically placed, they are, however, very strategically positioned. And if you look at almost any Christian hymnal, you will find the same thing takes place. You will see very foundational type songs the first few pages in the hymnal. Why? To draw your attention to God, to draw your attention to our need for Him, and to draw your attention to the fact that one day, if we just follow Him and hold on to Him, we will be like Him. You find songs such as Holy, Holy, Holy. And you know what? It's only recently I've learned to say that without tears coming out of my eyes, because I envision that heavenly scene. I'm sure those angels will have to tell me, yo, dude, this is our song here. You can sing another one. Our song is Holy, Holy, but I got to sing with you. We'll see how that turns out. There's another one called The Church's One Foundation. Very foundational, right? That was a funny. How Great Thou Art. Amazing Grace. There's a fountain filled with blood. And so similarly, Psalm 1 is very strategically placed at the beginning of these series of poems to serve as a very important life a very important lesson on life for us. And there are four lessons. And depending on how fast or slow I go, we'll get to at least three. That means I gotta come back. That was shameless, wasn't it? That was pitiful. The first lesson, life lesson we'll talk about, are the three degenerative stages of human depravity. And these stages hinder our true happiness. The second life lesson contained in this poem, the righteous steps that bring true happiness and blissfulness. Let me just clarify, true happiness comes only from God. Can I say that again? True happiness, honest to goodness, show enough real life, for real happiness, you should only get it from the Creator. Third lesson, the season of fruit bearing that comes from delighting in and meditating on God's Word. And of course, the final lesson, the final state of both the godly and the ungodly person, one to eternal happiness, the other to eternal damnation. So let's read Psalm 1 over. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." The parallelism in this verse speaks of increasingly deeper involvement with the wicked. It's a caution. Starts out with walking beside the wicked. It progresses to standing with the wicked. Then it moves on to sitting beside the wicked, taking up residence with the wicked. Similarly, the terms for the wicked are also very progressive. It starts out talking about the ungodly. Advances on to the sinner. It's becoming habitual. And then it finishes up with the scornful, to where you are so scarred over by sin, you no longer feel any remorse for wrongdoing. You no longer feel any drive or pull towards the Lord. Your soul has been seared as with a hot iron. The verse starts out, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man." Non-gender specific. Blessed means happy, contented, blissful. This blissfulness is often connected with wisdom. The wisdom used to refer to a nation or a person who enjoys a relationship with God. Happiness or blissfulness is not an emotion. Rather, it is one state of mind. The state of mind that says, no matter what the circumstances, I choose to be happy. Paul said in Philippians 4:11, "For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances." Now, that indeed is definitely a true state of happiness. It's a mindset. It's a decision. And Paul certainly was familiar with situations that could have easily pulled him away from God had he not been so determinate in his grip and his walk with the Lord. Paul was familiar with that state of contentment because he knew for a certainty that all things do indeed work together for the good of those who love God, to those who have been called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. The fields of social psychology and medicine tell us that a happy state of mind increases our longevity, and it is vital to our existence as humans. Today, the market is flooded with books and films and videos on how to obtain happiness. We have motivational speakers galore telling us how to pursue it. But let's continue reading. The psalmist says, happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor does he stand in the way of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful. The psalmist is showing us the three degenerative stages of human depravity that will perpetually plummet us downward into utter despair and farther away from the righteous happiness that we are so deeply yearning. Well, in this verse, the first wrong move is to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The ungodly meaning the wicked. Here's the definition of the wicked. It indicates people who are, not were, enemies of God and enemies of God's people. This word describes, those described by this word are evil and do not learn righteousness. In other words, they have not only decided not to follow God, they have rejected God as God. They have rejected and refused Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings. They have totally shunned wickedness, totally turned their hearts and their minds off to it. But instead, they pursue their wicked ways among the righteous. Isaiah 26 and 10. Those who do not serve God, the wicked, and as a result, they are wicked and guilty before him. Malachi 3:18. These are those that if they continue in their ways toward God and others, they will die in their sins. That should strike a chord within the heart of every Christian. Ezekiel 3:18. In Psalms 35:15 and 16, it says that the ungodly slander without ceasing. They take joy in it. They take pleasure in it. Proverbs 11:9 says, with his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor. It's willful. It's deliberate. It's planned. It's calculated. Jude 1:4 says, for certain, individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who have perverted the grace of our God into a license for immorality and have denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. We are cautioned in this psalm not to take any advice from this person. He spouts empty, feel-good philosophy. Just turn on the television and listen to some of the shows or listen to some of the people that come on to give their advice. The psalmist is telling us, do not take the advice of this kind of person. Understand that the adversary makes it sound sweet. He polishes it up. He makes it even sound similar to the word of God, enough to deceive you and to make you think, well, maybe it doesn't have to be exactly as God says, but God certainly influenced this. Be careful. Do not adopt their lifestyle. Don't take their path. Don't take up residence on the street where they live. I don't mean physically. I mean spiritually. Don't walk their path of life, their course. Sooner or later, if you do, you find yourself beginning to be just like them. What do I mean? In due time, your thoughts begin to conform to their thought pattern. Your talk begins to conform to their conversation pattern. Your actions begin to conform to their path. And then your pursuit of godly happiness, contentment, and peace becomes vanity. It's like being on a highway. We know we're heading to Vermont. At least that's where we are trying to go. But the GPS keeps telling us, make a U-turn at the next available turn. We're going the wrong way. Next, we are told not to stand in the way of sinners. The sinner is the habitual offender, having the habit of habitual moral failures. This person is well known within their families or even in their communities for their immoral and corrupted or their perverted behaviors. The psalmist said, do not stand in their way, do not support them, and most of all, do not conform to their lifestyle. When we do that, we commit two offenses. First of all, by standing with the sinners, we become stagnated with them in their sins. Understand this word, standing with them, is to stand in agreement with them. We become stagnated with them in their sins, and we become polluted by their sin. Notice where the influence is coming. The influence is not going out from God through you, but the influence is coming upon you, and it's pushing you further and further away from God. But there's another tragedy in this. Others could be led astray when they see us endorsing people who relish in immoral lifestyles. Oh, just when you think no one is watching or paying any attention to you, think again. Our standing with them, secondly, strengthens their position. It empowers them. And it diminishes our witness for Christ because they cannot see Jesus in our conduct. How's that for a double-edged sword? When we stand in the way of sinners, when we stand in agreement with them, we become a stumbling block to them. We deprive them of the opportunity to change from their evil ways. That's what we're doing. Our intent was to lead them to Christ, and we're pushing them further away from Christ. How tragic. Translation: we began to fail to be that light on a hill. Instead, we are supposed to wield godly influence upon them. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. One of the greatest events that brings true happiness is to witness about Christ and see that individual trust in Jesus for their salvation. It is a high, I tell you, it'll last you a week. People think, what is wrong with this dude? I know he smiles a lot, but he is like losing his mind. Dude can't keep still. He's up all over the place. And then you tell them and they're like, wow, that's what it's like. You ought to try it. You really ought to try it. Ephesians 6:14-17 says that we should stand like a well-armored soldier with our loins girded with truth, truth from the word of God. We are to have on the breastplate of righteousness. It guides our conduct. We are to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We are to be peacemakers. That is the way in which we should stand in order to obtain the happiness, the blissfulness that comes only from the Lord. The third downward spiraling stage of human depravity is to mock at God. And many of you are saying right now, would never do such a thing. Peter said, I would never forsake you. And in his heart, he was sure of it. And not 30 seconds after he finished, Jesus said to him, Peter, not only are you going to deny me, but you're going to do it three times, homie. I wonder what Peter thought in response to that. Really? Are you still going to love me, right, Lord? That would be my response. The word mock, what does it mean? It means to deride or to boast so as to express utter contempt. The activity of the scornful is condemned as an abomination to people. That's Proverbs 24:9. And according to our current text, it is contrary to the law of God. Both Job and the psalmist in Psalm 119 express the pain inflicted by the scornful. But in the end, the sad reality is that the scorner will reap what he has sown. To obtain true happiness, we should not sit in the seat of the scornful or the mocker of God. The act of sitting shows that one is relaxed. He's gotten comfortable with sinful company. You've taken up residence. There are basically two types of mockers. One is the covert mocker of God, who has the outward appearance of holiness, but inwardly they are far from it. Galatians 6 and 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Watch this. We can't fool God. We can't fool God. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. I've said before in conversations, not difficult to fool me. You can tell me just about anything because I'm such a believing soul. If it sounds good enough, chances are I might believe you. But you can't fool God. God cannot be fooled. Then there's the overt mocker of God. This is the one who outright, blatantly mocks at Christ and what he stands for. These are those that seek to destroy anything that has anything to do with Jesus. These are the ones whose darts you feel in your back, right in the center of that bullseye target. All right? These are the ones that will look you in your face and laugh because of you're serving Christ. These are those that will tell you it's foolish. You're stupid. You have no sense. They seek to destroy everything about Christianity. Whether it is the inward mocker or the bold mocker of God, neither is genuinely happy. And the psalmist warns us not to walk with them, not to stand in agreement with them if we desire true happiness. Verse 2, he delights in the law of the Lord. In other words, he delights in obeying God's word. He meditates on God's law day and night. Meditation, sort of like the cows grazing in the pasture. They get a mouthful, they chew it up, they swallow it. Sounds pretty simple. But then they bring it up again, and they chew on it, and they chew on it, and they chew on it, and they chew on it. That is what should be a description of our reaction to the Word of God. Read your daily devotional, and then throughout the day, first moment you get, bring it up again. Talk to God about it. What are you saying, Lord? How am I doing with this, Lord? How can I please you more, Lord? Here's what the Lord says about the law of the Lord. He says, "The instruction of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The commandment of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up." That's certainly enough incentive for me to spend time in the Word of God. Verse 3, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth his fruit in his season." In nature, trees that are planted by a river are well fortified. They're not easily broken because their roots shoot down deep into the riverbed. And then these roots latch themselves and wrap themselves around the biggest solid rocks they can find. They get their nourishment from the water and they get their stability from being firmly grounded around solid rock. You know where I'm going with this. Similarly, when we refuse the advice of the ungodly, when we avoid standing with the sinner, in other words, when we refuse to align ourselves with him or position ourselves with him, and become stagnated and sinfully influenced by his lifestyle, when we avoid feeling at home with those who make a mockery of God, but instead delight in reading God's word and becoming rooted and grounded in Christ, then we become that tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. It is important to note his fruit in his season. We are all not necessarily in the same season at the same time, but it's okay. When you understand the concept of bearing your fruit in your own season, you do not become envious of others when they're in their season of plenty. Instead, you rejoice with them. Amen? Nor do we become fearful and paranoid that someone else will take away what God has given to us. Can't happen. Because this is your God anointed and God appointed season of fruitfulness. Watch this. Because I know you want me to prove it, so I'm going to do that. Whom God has blessed, no man can curse. You like that one? Numbers 23 and 20 says, behold, I've received a command to bless. He has blessed and I cannot change it. No one can take from you what God has ordained for you and to you and through you. Not even you. Numbers 22 and 12, God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You should not curse the people, for they are blessed. That was a wrap. When we go through life free of being envious of others and free of living in a state of paranoia, we will be in that state, that state of God-directed happiness, stress-free, filled with peace, filled with bliss. But there's a however. Verses 4 through 6 talk about the state of the godly and then contrast it with the state of the ungodly. Verse 4 simply says this. Of all the things that the godly have in store, keep in mind we are constantly being immersed in showers of blessings. Anything you can think, peace, bliss, happiness, contentment. Verse 4, the psalmist says, the ungodly or the wicked are not so. Compare and contrast or contrast a well-nourished tree against a dead tree that is empty, or the weakness of chaff that is blown from the wheat. Compare in these two verses, 5 and 6, what happens to both the righteous and the unrighteous at the end of their lives. The Bible says, therefore, now that we have talked about all of the good things, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor the sinner in the congregation of the righteous. For God knoweth the way of the sinner, but the way of the righteous, the way of the ungodly shall perish. Hebrews 9:27 says this, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Yes, it's true that both the godly and the ungodly will die. It's a fact. But the ungodly will not stand in the judgment. Nor will the sinner be able to sit or join the congregation of the righteous. But we know that through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the righteous will be able to stand in the day of judgment. By his grace, by his mercy, by his goodness, by his love, by his kindness, just because it's what he desires. Not because of anything we have done. The righteous will be able to stand in the congregation of the righteous because Jesus has imputed his righteousness upon us. He did it all. His righteousness is imputed to all those that accept him as their Lord and Savior. Watch this. It's not just enough to acknowledge him as Savior and say, I know I'm saved, but you've got to live it and follow his commands as Lord. Our state of happiness that started on earth will indeed be translated into eternal happiness when we see Jesus. The song says that we will sing and shout the victory. Do you know that everything that we're going through, things that we moan and groan, complain about, and get a little down in the mouth about, and you know, we criticize and we get grumpy and irritable. Do you know that when we see Jesus, all of that vanishes? That's enough to make me laugh. It will be worth it. Just keep going. Do this. Number one, refuse to stand in agreement with the ungodly. Refuse the way of the sinner. Refuse to take up residence with the scornful, but instead, draw near to God with a pure heart. Commune with Him as friend with friend. Meditate on Him and His Word. Contemplate His goodness and His mercy. And most of all, walk with Him. Talk with Him. There's a song that says, I come to the garden alone. While the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear calling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He's so good that He tells me in all of my sinfulness and wickedness that I am His child. Listen to this. And the joy that we share as we tarry there, no one has ever known. God bless you. God keep you. May His